Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord God. Lord, I pray this morning that we would see Jesus. My prayer, Lord, again, that we know who you are, that we know you deeper, better, that we understand who you are through your scriptures. Holy Spirit, be the teacher here. I pray also, Lord, that you give me clarity of mind. I feel a little foggy this morning. Give me strength to teach and not hold back. Bless our time, Lord. We look forward to hearing what you have for this church. In your name we pray. Amen. Kind of seems like we've inched forward little by little in our chapter, in chapter 6. But this morning, we're going to come, like I said, to the final seal in chapter 6. It's not the final seal of the scroll, but it's the final seal in this particular chapter. And we'll be looking at chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 12 through 17. Can I just say this real quick? I don't know how this is going to come out. Yesterday we had a panel with the pastors and people would put questions in a box, and so we went through the questions before we got up to the podium, so we knew what would be coming our way and make sure that what we were answering was good for the whole and not just for the individual. You understand what I mean? There were two questions in there on Revelations, so I went, "That ain't from Monroe." I laughed. Anyway, so we will be looking at verses 12 through 17 of the book of Revelation, the sixth seal. And let me tell you guys, it is a whopper. It is a whopper. With the breaking of the first five seals, we saw the four horsemen ride out to unleash God's wrath upon those that dwell upon the earth. Okay? We saw the Antichrist being released. We see that peace is taken from the earth. We see the economic condition of the world turn upside down. We see war, starvation, disease, death on an unprecedented scale. So much so that an incredible one-fourth of the world's population fall by either sword or hunger, or disease, or even the beasts of the field. A fourth of the population. Again, if that was to happen today, 1.85 billion people. In the midst of the devastation unleashed on the earth, the Lord takes time to honor the martyrs. That always catches my attention. These martyrs who have been murdered for their faith by in Jesus, being the ones that were martyred between the rapture and that sixth seal. So, in the midst of these seals that are being broken, it's always it's like a graceful high point in the midst of all this devastation. But the first five seals are as bleak as anyone could ever imagine. But, and really there's no real way of softening this blow, but the reality is it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. One said this, quote, "It would be difficult to paint any scene more moving or more terrible than that described in the opening of the sixth seal." See, up until now, the judgments have been against the population on the earth, right? The war, the famines, the Antichrist, the death, all judgments that have effects specifically on humanity. But the sixth seal brings about both terrestrial and celestial disasters, which of course have implications on those who dwell on the earth, but specifically the sixth seal brings about cosmic and atmospheric and global catastrophe. You with me? So let's read together. We're going to start in verse 12. We'll read all the way through, and we'll go back and break it down. I looked. This is John speaking, by the way. John is in heaven in the throne room of God, and he's already watched the Lamb of God take the seven sealed scroll from the right hand of the Father, and he's loosing the seals one at a time in succession. This is what's coming, and here's the sixth seal. John says, I looked, and he opened, he being the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There are three main aspects of this seal that I want to look at this morning, okay? We can break it kind of down in three parts. Verses 12 through 14 deal with what Luke calls, or what Jesus in Luke calls, fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Okay? Fearful sights and great signs from heaven. That is verses 12 and through 14. Verses 15 and 16 show the effects of these cataclysmic signs in heaven, what the effects is on those who dwell upon the earth. And then verse 17 gives a frightful culmination statement and ends with a very daunting question of who is able to stand. Look again at verse 12. When I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon came like blood. And the stars fell from earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. When Jesus opens the sixth seal, there are six cataclysmic things that happen, most of which take place in the firmament, for the exception of what John describes as a great earthquake. Now, it's interesting that when we look at the first five seals broken, that all that has happened can be explained away by unregenerate man as not being from the hand of God. You know what I mean? They can look at that and say, well, that's not from God. The peace treaty, the conflicts, the war, the death, the disease, the killings, the economic upheaval. All these could be, if one chooses, they could be explained away as something that happened from the hand of man. But when the sixth seal is broken, what transpires cannot be so easily explained away. The earthquake, the cosmic craziness, the meteor shower, the sky rolling up. There's no way to blame that on mankind. As Dr. Schauer said, quote, it forces the conclusion that this will be an awesome expression of the wrath of God, not the work of unregenerate man. There will not be one person who can explain this away as some kind of contrivance by mankind. How do you explain away an earthquake by man, or meteors pummeling the earth as something man did? It's unmistakably God's awesome and sovereign work and on display. Now, the first thing that John notices when the Lamb opens the seal is a what? What's the first thing? A great earthquake, right? It's interesting to me, at least, that Christians seem to use earthquakes as an indicator for the rapture of the church. You ever get that? Right? Oh, earthquakes are another earthquake. Rapture of the church must be soon, right? You know, there's another earthquake, just heard of another earthquake, and therefore the Lord's return is soon. Well, Christians, I think, also seem to want to count the number of earthquakes, right? The frequency of earthquakes as being an indicator or a definitive line in terms of the Lord's return. Have you heard that?
Yep.
Been in circles where we talked about that?
Yep.
Let me kind of handle this a couple of ways. First, let me deal with the increase, okay? Asking the question, is there really an increase of earthquakes as all the previous generations have already stated, right? Have we not all grown up, our parents saying the same thing, right? Is there really an increase? And two, I then want to look at whether or not an increase of earthquakes should be our indicator as to whether or not the Lord's returning. They're good questions to ask, right? So, question one, are earthquakes on the rise? Every generation has stated that their generation has been the one to see the increases. But the truth is, as far as I can tell, past generations have not seen an increase since they've been recorded. All the geological and scientific studies, that at least that I've been able to reference, show that there has not been any notable increase in earthquake activity until recent. Listen to these. These are interesting quotes, okay? This one from the U.S. Geological Survey. Quote, within the central and eastern United States, the number of earthquakes has increased dramatically over the past few years. More than 300 earthquakes above the magnitude 3.0 occurred over the 3 years from 2010 to 2012, compared with an average rate of 21 events per year observed from 67 to the year 2000. So there is an increase. Life Science says this, quote, if you think there have been more earthquakes than usual this year, you're right. A new study finds there were more than twice as many big earthquakes in the first quarter of 2014 as compared to the average since 1979. We have, this is Tom Parsons being quoted here, we have recently experienced a period that has had one of the highest rates of great earthquakes ever recorded. He goes on to say, but even though the global earthquake rate is on the rise, the number of quakes can still be explained by random chance. Achoo. Yeah, interesting. This I took from a newspaper article quoting the Geological Survey. Says this, quote, according to the U.S. Geological Survey, the first quarter of 2014 has had more than double the rate of major earthquakes, higher than a 7.0 when compared to the average since 1979. However, a sampling since 1970 may not be large enough to make this type of comparison, but it does make many scientists wonder when the next big one will strike. So my point in all this is those have claimed in the past that it has grown and increased in the past generation have not been real accurate. But it seems that it's becoming more accurate. You understand what I mean? We've got to be careful here. But it is interesting to me to see that they are starting to kind of heat up in the area of earthquakes, both in frequency and in intensity. But let me ask you a question. Should this be a definitive marker for Christ's return? My answer, kind of. It is an answer. It's an ambiguous one. First, for Jesus coming back to get his church, the answer is no. We don't rely on earthquakes to determine when Jesus is coming back to get his church for the rapture of the church. Amen? Right? There's nothing that needs to happen for Jesus to return to catch his church up to himself. His return for his church is imminent. Meaning there's no indicator. It's just going to happen. It can happen at any moment. There is no precursor. Let's pray it's today. Now, secondly, keep your finger where you are and turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many." Verse 6. "But you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things may come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine and pestilence." And now look what it says. "And earthquakes," what? "In various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Luke 21:10 says this, "And he said to them, 'Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence, there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven.'" Mark 13:7 says this, "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things will happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places." You get the theme here? Is it frequency? Is it intensity? It's not. Earthquakes are going to be in various places. And remember, all of these passages that I just quoted, the one that you're looking at in chapter 24, these are all passages that have to do specifically with the tribulation period. Not before, not after. It's the tribulation period. It's during the tribulation period. Not leading up to. In other words, the earthquakes in various places is a specific prophecy regarding the tribulation period. Is that sitting with you? That means the church is already gone, by the way. So we should probably not place our hopes on one way or the other on earthquakes as being a definitive line for the rapture of the church. Frankly, the only time it is a definitive kind of a line is if you're going through the tribulation yourself. Because then you know the sixth seal, this one's going to happen. The two witnesses, this one's going to happen. Right? This is what's going to happen. There are a few earthquakes described in Revelation outside of the general statement about an earthquake, but real definitive ones, right? There's a severe earthquake when the Lord raises up the two witnesses in chapter 11. When the angel pours out the seventh bowl in chapter 16, it says that there was such a mighty earthquake and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. That'll freak you out. And here, of course, in chapter 6, we see the first of the three, and it's, of course, described as a great earthquake. Doesn't an earthquake really show you how small you are? Do you remember the last earthquake you were in? Could you stand? I remember sitting in my father's barber chair, and I watched, that was the last one, but I remember being at a friend's house, Michael Waros's home, and we're watching basketball or some game, I don't know what it was. We were sitting, and he had a futon, and so we're kind of low to the ground. All of a sudden, the ground went, and we're just like, what the heck was that, right? Just the whole ground just kind of did this little, you know, thingy. I don't know what it's called, roll thing. Don't do it. Jeez. Getting ready, are you? They really show us, though, honestly, how not in control we are. Earthquakes allow man to recognize his mortality. How small he really is, especially compared to the great and awesome power of God. And through this period of testing here in Revelation, many who hold an exalted view of themselves and of mankind will be most humbled. My suggestion is that you don't wait to be humbled, but you humble yourself now, so that you don't have to experience these days should the Lord choose to do it this soon. It's only by believing and receiving the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will you avoid such a time. Right? That's the gospel. That's the good news, that we can be found in Christ and not in the tribulation period or not in the world. Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. We are not to delay. I remember sitting there watching the earthquake happen. Didn't expect it, right? Just happened. It's that fast. You never know when your life is ending either. It's that fast. Today's the day of salvation, Christ says. So an earthquake will start everything off. And then, let's keep going. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Genesis 1:14 says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Listen. And let them be for signs and for seasons and days and years. These are the lights in the firmament. They are to be for a number of things, but also for signs. Got the seasons for the sun and the moon where they were created for, but also for those signs too. So all throughout the 7-year period of tribulation, we see cosmic signs that are associated with the end times. Isaiah 13 says this, behold, the day of the Lord has come, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Note, doesn't say blood, since it's not shining at all. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Joel 3 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Revelation 8:12 tells us that when the fourth trumpet blasts, it says the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun was struck, third of the moon, and the third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened, and the third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Jesus tells us again in Matthew 24, even at the end of the tribulation, rephrase that, even after the tribulation period, has ended. There will be cosmic signs in heaven. Verse 29 of chapter 24 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming into the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we're talking about what happens when he comes at Armageddon. Right? He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and he will gather the elect from the four winds, one from one end of the heaven to the other. By the way, in this context, the elect that he's talking about are not Christians. He's talking about Jews. Okay? So every time you read that in that particular passage, we're talking about Israel. But that all being said, let me say this so we're not confused, because there's a lot of discussion and debate and conversation on this particular spot right here. So for those that care, this is going to make sense to you. For those that don't, we'll get to the next point here in a second. What's going on in the sixth seal and what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, verse 29, where I just read, are two separate events. Okay? Seems kind of odd to me that there are those that will equate the sixth seal with Matthew 24, verse 29 and following, and try to marry them together. But the sixth seal is at the beginning of the tribulation period, and Jesus in Matthew 24, 29 forward, I'm making that definitive line there, okay, talks about immediately after the tribulation and what happens then. See the difference? One's at the beginning, one's at the end, right? The one at the beginning, the sun turns dark, the moon turns red, right? So you're not getting any shining at all from the sun, but you are getting shining from the moon. It is illuminating, but it's illuminating red. Whereas when Christ comes back, both are blacked out. See the difference? They're different. We got to be careful when we're interpreting scripture. We got to be very careful. Otherwise, we can get off in some wacky eschatological bend, right? You'll find yourself in some place I don't think the Lord would have you. There you go. Now, some have asked the question, what does it mean that the sun will turn black and the moon become like blood? What's really happening, right? The truth is, I don't know. I really don't know. But this is what John saw, right? Now, some speculate that it might be material ejected into the upper atmosphere by earthquake or the impact of a steroid, of an asteroid. Wow. Yeah, from a volcano, right? Exactly. Some think it is just that. Maybe it's the volcanic ash coming up that will darken the sun from man's perspective, while at the same time allowing the moon's light to shine, but being changed in its hue to red. You can see pictures of that actually online. You can see volcanic eruption and you can see the moon coming through and it's blood red. Just interesting. That's interesting. But really, the truth of the matter is nobody knows but John and the heavenly hosts, right? Everything's really just conjecture, but it is kind of fun at times to do that kind of stuff. Woo! But from the Lord's point of view, it seems to me that he is judging the globes with a purpose. That sounds a little strange to say, doesn't it? But judging the globes with a purpose. There's a judgment on the earth with an earthquake. There's a judgment on the sun being blackened. There's kind of a judgment, in a sense, on the moon and turning blood red. And I think it's possible that the Lord is doing this to show those who dwell on the earth who the true sovereign is. Yeah, you may have been able to make an excuse for the war, the famine, the past, all that stuff, but look what I can do, right? Now you tell me who's sovereign, right? That's kind of just, I look at that and I think maybe that's kind of what he's doing, to just show who the true sovereign is, the true Lord himself, and to bring about, honestly, to bring about a right fear of God. That's right. Amen. Timing is right there. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Job 28:28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. Now look, the Lord is not capricious in his actions, right? He is not impulsive. All his actions have a purpose and a reason. This fear that he is causing in those who dwell on the earth is so that they would be brought about back to the basics, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in so doing, that they would also have an understanding of the Holy One, and therefore then depart from evil and trust in the Son of God. And in a way, this I see this as total evangelical, right? He's evangelizing these people with all the signs and wonders in the heavens, saying, come to me. Look what I can do. Look what I have been doing. Now come to me. Okay, the sixth seal. It opens up with an earthquake, massive earthquake, sun's blackened, the moon shining like blood red, and verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Stars. The stars. It is the Greek word astares. It's where we get our word asteroid. So it's probably best to understand this as asteroids or meteors falling from the sky and pummeling the world, rather than maybe some planetoid, understanding of it, since the smallest sun, if it were to hit the Earth, it would totally consume, right? It would be pretty much done like that. So we're talking meteor shower galore. Now, the whole business of the sky receding up as a scroll when it's rolled up, really difficult to interpret, no doubt about it. We find that this Greek word, rolled up, is also used to describe the parting of Paul and Silas from Barnabas and Mark. In Acts 15:39, it says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Isaiah, in prophesying about the judgment of the nations, in chapter 34, he says, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from a vine and its fruit falling from a fig tree. The idea here that you want to think about is that of it splitting apart. Splitting apart. And many have come to this point of difficulty and conclude that since we can't explain exactly what it means, that it must be symbolic. And then they abandon a literal approach to the book of Revelation. And again, I've talked about that multiple times, but let me remind you, we interpret all scripture literally unless there's evidence to the contrary. It's pretty simple. Why we would abandon that with Revelation, because it's tough, is really beyond me. So let's not do that, and let's stay true to that course unless there is enough evidence, and there's plenty of places in Revelation where you should not be taking it literally. We'll get to those. But if there's evidence to the contrary, we'll go ahead and look at it allegorically. But if there's not, we're going to stay that course. And so when he says the sky is going to be receded up, it's going to split apart, just because I can't comprehend it, don't mean it ain't true. I don't get God is three in one, but he is. And it ain't going to change it's not going to change nothing, right? I'm starting to talk like I'm in the streets. You know what I'm saying? Sheesh. My sickness is getting to me, I can tell. Some believe that the sky will open up in such a way to actually reveal God's heavenly throne. Isn't that interesting? Which would also fit on how those who dwell on the earth would know, look at verse 16, that God is on his throne and that the Lamb of God is pouring out his wrath. How do you think they knew that? So for them, it's a possibility. Really, I don't know. Maybe people look up and the sky splits open and you see into heaven a glimpse, right? And maybe people see the scroll in the Lamb's right hand, and maybe they see him standing before the throne of God, and maybe, I don't know, maybe somehow they have understanding. I don't know. But I do like what Mills says. He says this, quote, "In order to ensure that there's no misunderstanding on the source of these disasters, God will open up the heavens for an instant, and the people on earth will be given a glimpse of God and the Lamb on their thrones." Revelation 6:14 pictures an extended scroll suddenly being split. The two ends recoil, spring-like, around the rod to which the scroll is attached. Suddenly, the earth can peer into heaven as Stephen did in Acts 7. Man sees him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Men will know that they are experiencing the wrath of God, and this knowledge will be even more fearsome to them than the great natural catastrophes that they have also endured. Interesting. And of course, this massive earthquake is going to, in heavenly chaos, it's not a wonder that, you know, verse 14 says every mountain and island will be moved out of its place, right? Again, Luke 21:11 calls that fearful sight and great signs in heaven. And it really has an effect on those who dwell upon the earth, right? Look at verse 15. Look at the effect it's got. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the slaves, the free men, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." I apologize. How would you classify the reaction of those who are witnessing all the things that they have seen in the sixth seal? How would you classify these guys' reaction? Terrified. I'm like, panic and fear, right? Absolute panic and fear. Look at all of them that are classified here. Kings of the earth, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, slaves, free. You see anybody left out? We have rulers of nations, great and mighty men, rich men. We have those who have power over others, free, slaves. No one. No one's left out of this list. And every one of them did two specific things. They hid themselves and they cried out for death. This hiding themselves, think about that for a moment. How absurd an action. How absurd an action. Trying to hide from a God who controls the earth, who controls the lights, who controls all nature and beyond. These are those that have just lived through the largest earthquake to their date. The sun turned black, the moon turned blood red, the meteor shower to beat all. And if that were not enough, the sky rolled back, and perhaps they've seen. Things are happening like never before. And it's evident that these people knew it was God who's doing the work. And yet Knowing God's demonstrable power, they foolishly thought that the caves and rocks were sufficient enough to hide them from the omnipotent, omniscient being. Thank you for laughing. It's an appropriate place for it. It's awesome. Here is the classic record of man's response to his own sin. A vain attempt to hide from the omnipresent, omniscient, almighty God. And it seems nothing has changed since the dawn of time. Right? We see the same mentality in the Garden of Eden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This is what I picture, right? He can't see me. Can he see me? Can he see me? Right? Ridiculous. What a juxtaposition of that of the ungodly to the godly. Those with faith in Christ desire his presence and seek his face. Those who reject or fear the Lord in that way fear his presence and flee from his face. Isn't that interesting? We see the same response from people today to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. But to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? And so intense is their fear of God's judgment that they temporarily seek death. Anything to flee from his presence. Now, look, there's so much here. How cold and hard-hearted must you be if you would rather seek death over surrendering to the Lamb of God? And of course, not really thinking that through, right? Because everyone will face the Lord of glories one day. To think hiding yourself and crying out for death, to think this way as a way of avoiding his presence seems to be, in my estimation, the height of ignorance and stupidity. How stupid do you have to be to try to hide from God and then cry out to die as if you're going to hide from him more? You will be faced with him. And either hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest," or "Depart from me, for I have never known you." But you will face him. So to hide in a rock and ask for it to tumble upon you, it's just kind of expediting in a sense. I don't know. Verse 17 brings the first five seals, should I say six seals, excuse me, to an end with a very daunting question. And the question is this: who is able to stand? For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, real briefly, the great day of his wrath. The day of the Lord, the great day of his wrath, the great and mighty day of God. You know, there's a lot of different ways that this season is spoken of. When you hear the day of the Lord, don't think of, always think of a specific day. Like today is Sunday. Therefore, it's the day of the Lord, right? Don't think of the day of the Lord in those sense. It can mean the entire period of 7 years as the day of the Lord, or it could mean his actual day of returning, the day of the Lord. And context is always determinative on the meaning of that particular phrase. It can denote an entire period from when the initial judgments of God are manifested, or it can denote a specific day upon which Christ physically returns to the earth to destroy the armies gathered against him. You with me? Okay. That's a big deal. And I really debated whether or not I want to get too far into the day of the Lord. But I would suggest doing study on it. Otherwise, we'd be here for another three more lessons through chapter 6. But verse 17, again, it says the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so when the day of the Lord is unleashed, there will not be one person who is able to stand. Isn't that wild? All will be brought to their knees, either spiritually, which God desires, or physically, which God requires. A gentleman by the name of Sies, S-I-E-S-S, I don't know how to pronounce it, Sies, we're going to go there, says this: is your citizenship in heaven? Or do you remain on earth as an earth dweller yet? Friends and brethren, what a mercy that day is not upon us yet. There is a rock to which we may still flee and pray with hope of security in its wide open clefts. It is the rock of ages. There are mountains to which we may be, which we may yet betake ourselves and be forever safe from all the dread convulsions, which await the world. They are the mountains of salvation in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, I believe I am addressing some who have betaken themselves to them. But brethren, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. But others are still lingering in the plains of Sodom, who need to take this warning to heart as they have never yet done. O ye travelers of the judgment, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And may God in his mercy hide us all from the condemnation that awaits an unbelieving world. Everything that I read in Revelation is tough. It's tough. Very, very tough. I don't know where it sits with you. If you are a little cold-hearted towards what's happening, I think maybe some time before the Lord to soften that heart might be in order. But there are few that find the path of everlasting life. But broad is the path, and many are that find it, that leads to destruction. Now, that destruction that's spoken about by Jesus is eternal destruction. This is the path to eternal destruction as well. The book of Revelation is crazy. There's so much there that just to think of those that I love experiencing one moment in it, it's enough. It's enough. So I don't know where all this sits with you. If you have friends and family, if you're a believer and you have friends and family, that you know that if we were to be raptured today and the tribulation were to start tomorrow, you know that they'd be going through this. What would you say to them? And how lovingly persistent would you be? For those of you who are here that are still sitting on the fence, let me be blunt with you. If this were to happen tomorrow, this is what will await you. And this is nothing compared to what would await you when you died. This seems like hell on earth, does it not? But hell is nothing compared to what's going on here. And hell, by the way, is tossed into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever and ever. Amen. Right? We see that later on in the book of Revelation. Crazy stuff. Let the Lord work on your heart. I'll just leave it be for there and pray. Bless you, Lord. Father, it's interesting. I think of the Lamb as being so gentle, so kind, so docile, and so, Lord Jesus, so you are. But you also have wrath. The wrath of the Lamb, equally as holy, equally as just, equally as good, as weird as that sounds. All right, I guess my prayer is that we as believers would understand what's coming the way, potentially, of those that we love, and we would be spurred on to tell them about who you are so that they don't have to experience any of it. Convict us, Lord, and give us the courage to be good evangelists. Not perfect evangelists by any stretch, but good, willing to step out and do what you've asked. And Lord, those that are here, they may not know you, and this has convicted their heart, and maybe there's fear in their heart, as there should be. I pray you continue to work on them, bring them to know you, and if I can be of help, if the pastors can be of help, use us, Lord. The pastors and the elders will be up front here. If you need prayer, it doesn't have to be for tribulation's sakes. Or if you want to just come up here and rejoice with us, and we pray with you that way as well. We'd love to. Just be blessed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.